All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. While you're turning, I was handed a note that Don Graff could not make it tonight. So we will not be selling Sweetheart Banquet tickets tonight. So you have to wait till Sunday to get yours. All right, Revelation, chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now, remember the context. These two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are the seven letters to the seven churches. And all of these seven churches were in Asia Minor, what was called Asia Minor. Now, that changed, and I meant to look and I didn't look to see when it was changed, but it used to be called Asia Minor, and today it's called Turkey. Now think about that. The seven letters to the seven churches, and they were in Turkey. All right, remember that. All right, now look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So who would that be? The Lord Jesus. All right, very good. What do you have to say? Look at verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where, what? Satan's seat is. Well, I wonder what that means. Even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Those are pretty heavy words. All right, let's pray together. I want to speak to you tonight on continuing our series that we've been doing for the last 11 months on the second coming of Christ. And I want to speak to you tonight on Satan's throne. And let's pray together. Our Father, we pray your blessings upon us tonight. And Father, I pray you'll help me as I speak. And Lord, I want to be clear, and I want, Lord, to be understood, and so I pray that you will bless in a mighty way and just open our understanding to the Bible tonight. Lord, this 13th verse is heavy. So Lord, help us to get something out of it that will give us a better understanding of the battle and of the conflict that our world is in and that our world is facing. And so, Lord, bless tonight. Fill me with your Spirit and help me as I speak. And we'll thank you and praise you for what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, over the last 11 months, we have been looking at all the Old Testament verses that have to do with the second coming of Christ. We've looked at the Psalms, we've looked at the major prophets, we've looked at the minor prophets, we've even gone back in the law and looked at Balaam and Gideon, and we've looked at all kinds of different things. Over the last couple of months, we have spent our time in Revelation 17. And there we looked at Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And we have read where in that 17th chapter where John was taken into the desert to see the harlot sitting lavishly upon the throne of her kingdom. And John saw the great harlot riding the kingdom that the beast had created. And I pointed out to you over the last couple of months now, since back before Christmas, we started in the 17th chapter and the 18th chapter of Revelation. And I pointed out to you that this great harlot was in Arabia. And we tied together several things and came to the conclusion that that this great harlot was Mecca, which is, of course, the center, the heart, the pulse of Islam. Now, if you remember, God, going back now through the past several months and going back into what we learned out of the Old Testament, if you remember, God calls the beast by many names. And God also tells us of the destruction of the beast from several perspectives. God calls the beast Babylon. He calls him the Assyrian. He calls him the Pharaoh. He calls him the King of Tyre. He calls him Gog. And there are many names that we've looked at that categorize this man of sin who will rise to power during the tribulation period and come against the nation of Israel. Now, the Bible presents this beast as if he is a Babylonian. The Bible presents him, for example, in Isaiah. The Bible presents him as the Assyrian, calls him the Assyrian. The Bible also says of him that he is from Lebanon. And then he is called an Arabian. And then he is called an Assyrian. So each of these nations has a couple of things in common. First of all, they are all sworn enemies of Israel who, since the time of Abraham, have hated and despised God's chosen people, Israel. That's one thing that all of these titles and the people that those titles represent have in common. Today, some of the names have been changed from what they were 3,500 years ago, 4,000 years ago, although some of the names are still exactly the same. Some of the names are exactly the same. But the one thing that they still have in common with each other and with their ancient forefathers is their religion. That they all have in common. That has not changed. And the Egyptians, the Iraqis, the Arabians, the Palestinians all share belief in the same false god, Allah. Every one of them. Now, last week, I made a statement and about three people came up to me and asked the question. But I made the statement that the Palestinians came from Ishmael. And I guess that confused some folks because I guess a lot of folks think that the Palestinians are Arabs, and they're not Arabs. They're Ishmaelites. The Arabs came from Esau. All right? If you think about it, you'll see it. But the Palestinians. Now, where do the Palestinians live? Where do they live right now? They live on the West Bank, and they live in Gaza. All right? The plain, it's called the plain in the Bible, P-L-A-I-N, the plain. And the Palestinians have been there. The descendants of Ishmael have been in that region since Ishmael. All right. Now, Esau, you remember, Jacob went running back to his mother's homeland to find a bride, and was gone for 20 years. And Esau then left home, and he went south into southern Jordan and northern Saudi Arabia. And there he settled in the mountains of Edom, the Edomites. All right? And the Arab people came from his seed. Now, God, you remember, God told Hagar that, told Abraham that Esau would be blessed and that he would be a great people. All right? But God also told Hagar that Ishmael would have a large number of people, but God also said that he'll be a stubborn somebody, and that he won't be agreeable. He will not be agreeable, and he'll be a constant thorn in the descendants of Abraham's side. Well, that has played itself out. But one thing that all of them, whether Arab or Palestinian, Palestine. That was what the region was called back after World War I, Palestine. And so they call themselves the Palestinians, and they say that's their land. And they trace it back to Abraham and say Abraham was our father. Well, so do the Arabs. They trace back and say that land belongs to us. Abraham was our father. But what does God say? God says no, it does not. It belongs to the children of Israel. It belongs to my people. All right, so God's the one that settled that issue, and it will not be settled. They will continue to fight over it until the Lord comes and delivers the land into the hands of his people. All right, but the one thing that they all have in common, the Egyptians, the Iraqis, the Arabians, the Palestinians, they all share belief in the same false God, Allah. And what we have learned as we have looked at all these Old Testament prophets is that while pointing out specifically the nations that will rally and ally themselves with the beast to destroy the nation of Israel in the end times, that while looking at this, we have seen the prophets present a conglomerate of nations coming together to work together, to accomplish one goal. And that one goal is the destruction of God's people. All right, now, that brings us to Revelation 2, 12, and 13. This letter was written to the church that was established in the ancient city of Pergamos. The Lord Jesus reminds us at the beginning of this letter that it is being written by the one who has the sword, the sharp sword with two edges. Now, what is this sword? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. This is being written by the Son of God, the one who is faithful and true, that in chapter 19, at the end of the tribulation period, John saw the Son of God coming back, and when he saw him, he said he had a sharp sword that proceeded out of his mouth, and with it he destroys the nations who are aligned against his people Israel. I guess the point here is that men will never learn not to mess with the Word of God. You know, we just can't seem to learn that lesson, can we? But look, please, at verse 13. Here is something amazing revealed to us about this town, Pergamos. It's absolutely amazing what is revealed here. And the Lord Jesus tells us that this is the place. Look at your Bible. Look at the 13th verse. This is the place where Satan's throne is located. When the Lord gave John this message, when he wrote this letter in the first century, the Lord said, I know where you live. I know where you're serving. I know where your church is, even where Satan's seat is. What's a seat? It's a throne. I know where you are, and you are serving in the city where Satan dwells. Satan lives there. That's amazing, folks. You say, well, I thought the devil was in hell. No. No. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, one day he's going to end up in hell. That's going to be his eternal abode, but not now. Would you go there if you didn't have to? I wouldn't. It's a place of fire and torment and brimstone, and I wouldn't go there if I didn't have to. But nonetheless, when the Lord wrote this, he told the church that your church is in the place where Satan's throne is located. Now, I did some research, and I found some very interesting stuff about Pergamos and this throne that was found among the ruins of the ancient city. Now, if you want to research this, you can get on the internet and you can research it. It's all right there. You don't have to take my word for it. You go look it up yourself. All right. Now, we have been looking at the Arabian connection for the last several weeks, right? Galatians 4, the allegory, and where he talked about Arabia and Jerusalem, and the city that is on the earth. And I pointed out, I made the parallel that's Mecca, the center of Islam. And then the other city, the parallel here, is the city that John saw coming down. And Paul said that the city that is above, he said Jerusalem is above. All right, it hadn't come down yet, but it's coming. All right, just hadn't come yet. And so we've been looking at the Arabian connection as found in the Scriptures. Now, tonight, I want us to look at the Turkey connection again, the Asia Minor connection. And you remember that Ezekiel 38 had a lot to say about the Turkey connection. In Ezekiel 38, when Ezekiel saw the Battle of Armageddon, he saw it from the perspective, not of the Arabian side, the Arabian perspective, but he saw it from the Turkey connection. Togarma and Gomer and Magog and Meshech and all the various tribal regions of ancient Turkey. And Ezekiel 38 tells us that this area will play a vital part in the final battle of Armageddon, and that they will be soundly destroyed. Now, you remember that. We learned that. Ezekiel saw Gog and Magog Togarmah and Gomer and Meshach, saw them all slain and laying on the hills of Judah. But now, let's take a few minutes tonight and look at this Pergamos. Remember now the Turkey connection. And all seven of these churches are in Turkey, what is modern Turkey. It was Asia Minor back then. So let's take a few minutes tonight and look at Pergamos, where God tells us that the throne of Satan dwelt. Now, first, this may seem like a strange question, but I want to ask it and then give you an answer. Was there an actual geographic location where Satan had a throne? Was there an actual geographic location where Satan had a throne? And the answer to that is, in a certain sense, yes. And let me show you why I say that. In the second century B.C., all right, so think, all right, from Christ forward, you're in A.D., after death, all right? But second century, so 200 years B.C., all right? Remember Daniel. Remember our study of Daniel. And you've got the Greeks ruling the world. Now, in the second century B.C., the Greeks came over the channel and invaded Turkey, and they conquered these cities. And in the second century B.C., they built a huge temple on top of a mountain that overlooked the city and that overlooked the ocean. And they dedicated this huge structure to Zeus. Zeus was the patriarch of Greek mythology. Okay? Now, inside this huge temple was a massive throne called the Pergamos Altar of Zeus. Now, if you want to check this out on the internet, you go Google the Pergamos Altar of Zeus, and you can read about it. Zeus was the top god in Greek mythology. He was, this is important, now listen, he was the god of sky and thunder. The god of the sky and thunder. And he was the king over all the other astral gods. Now, astral means that it means that these gods were created around the sun, the moon, things that are astral, things that are out in space. And so they saw the sun and they figured it was the brightest object, and it seemed to be the centerpiece of the universe. And so they accredited Zeus to being the god of the sky and thunder, to be in the sun god, if you will. All right, now, that's Zeus. Now think, all right, here's what I'm going to ask you to think. There is a connection between the various gods of all these past kingdoms. Now, you got to remember that what we've been looking at, and if you let your mind go back 11 months, we started all the way back at the Tower of Babel, if you remember, in Genesis 11. We started all the way back where the rebellion of Nimrod started in this area. And there is a connection between the various gods of all the past kingdoms. In Egypt, for example, in Egypt, they worshiped a sun god that they called Amun-Re, R-A, Amun-Re. In Babylon, they worshiped two gods, a male and a female, a god and a goddess. The male was called Marduk, and that was, he was the sun god. And the Babylonians then had a female queen, if you will, the queen of heaven, whose name was Sin, S-I-N. And you remember, when you today was a classic example, because for once it wasn't snowing and cloudy. And when you walked outside, the sun was up. But then the sun went down, and what came up? The moon. Full moon tonight. All right, was a beautiful, full, when I walked out the door tonight, just beautiful. All right, so the two brightest objects in the universe, in our universe, and the Babylonians created gods after the sun and the moon. The sun god's name was Marduk, and the moon god's name was Sin. Sin means the goddess of the moon. Okay, are you listening? The moon goddess. Now, then the Greeks came along and they created this whole system of gods with Zeus at the top. But they used gods and goddesses by the hundreds to justify everything that went on. I mean, they had gods for everything. Then the Romans came along after the Greeks, and they took the Greek system, changed the names of the gods, and gave them Roman names, but used the same structure with the sun god, Zeus, only he became Jupiter, and which is, of course, the largest of the planets, signifying that he was the biggest of the gods. All right? So, as time has gone on, this whole thing has just continued to degenerate. The evolutionists today, they like to say that man is evoluting, that we are evolving into a better people, and we're eventually going to get to the place where we don't fight anymore, and where everybody has equal access to everything, then the social utopia that somebody down in Washington D.C. is trying to do a redistribution of the wealth, and take from the rich and give to the poor, and then we're all just going to be sitting back happy as little subjects. We're just all going to be happy. Well, you'd think that it sounds good on paper, and it sounds good when you're when you say it with a tear in your eye, but nonetheless, it's just all puffs of smoke. That's all it is. All right, we're not getting better; we're getting worse. Now, question, where'd all this come from? All right, now hold your place here in Revelation and go to Romans 1 real quick. And I'll show you where it came from. Look at verse 17. Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, what's the next word? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Well, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. And how? Well, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Folks, how can you walk out there tonight and look at that full moon up there, realize that it wasn't there 2 days ago, that it was a new moon 2 days ago, and now it's a full moon, and the next month it'll repeat the whole process over again, exactly on schedule and exactly on time. How in the world can you go out there and just think that this somehow or another just poof happened? No, God did this. God did it. And so they are without excuse. Why? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Go back to the Tower of Babel for just a minute, folks. What were they saying? We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want God leading us. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to do our own thing. They became vain in their imaginations. Brother, listen, we can't do this without God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. If he abandoned this world, there's no telling. Professing themselves, verse 22, to be wise, they became fools and changed. Listen now, here's how it happened. It starts in the heart, starts in the mind, in the heart. And they changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Wow. Now, pray tell, who inspired this kind of behavior? Who directed this kind of behavior? For man to reject his Creator, for man to reject God and go after false religion. Who inspired that? The devil did. The devil did. And by the way, there is a ton of proof, and I've given you a lot of it over the last 11 months. There's a ton of proof that the Old Testament religion of the Canaanites, Baal, was this Babylonian worship of Sin, the moon goddess, and that eventually Baal and the worship of the moon goddess was what brought God's wrath and judgment upon Israel because they adopted the Canaanites' religion and turned their backs on God. And this same religion was taken by Muhammad and turned into Islam and the worship of Allah and the crescent moon as its symbol. Folks, it's there. As clear as anything, it's there. The point is, this entire region of the Middle East has been the center for false religion that started all the way back at the Tower of Babel, was carried on through the millennia through Baal worship, and then the Greeks and the Romans brought their mythology, and it continues on today through Islam. I mean, it's all inspired by the same being. Amen. And it ain't God. All right, now notice that Jesus did not refer, go back to Revelation, look at verse 13. And I want you to notice that Jesus did not refer to the Pergamos altar as the throne of Zeus. Right? Do you see that? He does not say in that verse, even where Zeus's seat is. He does not even say where Allah's seat is. He goes to the original source of the conflict and says where Satan's seat is. So when, think of this, when the first Christians went to Pergamos and started preaching the gospel in the first century AD, when they went to Pergamos and started preaching the gospel, this structure was there. Right? It was there. And there were people that were calling upon Zeus daily. It was being visited and people were worshiping Zeus. Yet when the Lord Jesus gave John the message to the church, he did not say that it was Zeus's seat, but that it was Satan's seat. Why? Why did Jesus phrase it this way? Folks, we can assume that Jesus made the point for a specific reason. Now listen very carefully. While all the different kingdoms throughout the centuries all worship different gods, a wide assortment of deities under different names, the Lord Jesus actually referred to Zeus, the chief god, as Satan. Because the Lord Jesus knew and knows that it was Satan who inspired this whole thing, this whole religion. There was a statue in the temple that had marble, and it was the statue of a man that they identified, they knew, they saw as Zeus, and he was wearing a Greek toga. But Jesus doesn't call this temple the seat of Zeus. He calls it the seat of Satan. And the point is, folks, there is no such thing as Zeus. Zeus is a lie. There is no God Zeus. You say, well, who are all these people worshiping? They thought they were worshiping Zeus. They were worshiping Satan. They believed the lie. The lie of the devil. Now, don't forget what Jesus said about Satan. John 8:44. He said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, isn't it amazing? In the first century, in Pergamos, was a world-renowned temple with a figure of Zeus. But Jesus, in writing this letter, did not say that it was the place where Zeus's seat is. It's the place where Satan's seat is. And this lie and deception is something the devil has done worldwide. Folks, listen, there is no Zeus. Zeus is Satan. There is no Jupiter. Jupiter is Satan. There is no Marduk. Marduk is Satan. There is no Baal. Baal is Satan. Remember when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and he said, okay, cry out to your God. And they cried throughout the morning, even took knives and cut themselves and bled in hopes of getting a Baal to have mercy upon them and show up in fire. After all, you know, he's the sun god. You ought to be able to light a fire. And Elijah just sat back and mocked them and said, maybe your God's out on a hike. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap. And I'll guarantee you the devil's doing everything he could to light a fire that morning. Gabriel probably had him wrapped around the neck saying, no, you ain't moving, Buster. Apollo is Satan. There is no great spirit. The great spirit is Satan. There is no Allah. Allah is Satan. Listen to the word of God, folks. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this point is crucial to understanding the nature of the work of Satan in the earth during the last days. We have spent months now identifying the Islamic Empire as the final Antichrist Empire. My Bible does not say Rome. My Bible says Babylon. My Bible does not say Rome. My Bible says Pharaoh. It says Arabia. It says Syria. It says Egypt. And yet we want to make Catholicism the beast. No, no. Catholicism doesn't care whether Israel lives or dies. It's not an issue with them. It is an issue with every one of these Islamic nations. Every one of them. Don't forget what Paul said about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But he's not God. And Christ is going to show up 3.5 years later after he declares himself God and is going to prove to him and the world that he isn't. All right. Now, look at the end of that 13th verse where Satan dwelleth. Notice that Satan's seat is in Pergamos. What is this seat a reference to? A seat is a throne. A king would sit upon his throne and make decisions and rule his kingdom. The Lord said that Satan's spiritual base was here in Pergamum. That's interesting, isn't it? His spiritual base was in Pergamum. Now listen very carefully and I'm done. In 1879, a bunch of German archaeologists went to Pergamos, to the ancient ruins. And they discovered this Pergamum altar that Jesus calls Satan's seat. The Ottoman Empire was crumbling, and these German archaeologists found the altar under the ruins of this temple, and they uncovered it, and they put it on a ship and sent it to Berlin. 1879. You got the date? 1879. Today, it sits still, this very altar sits in a museum in Berlin called the Pergamum Museum. Today, this very altar, you can pay a fee and you can go in and see it. And there is also the Ishtar Gate that was uncovered in Babylon, from ancient Babylon. And it's also in this museum. But the story doesn't end there. In 1934, a madman took over the government of Germany by the name of Adolf Hitler. He ordered construction of of what he called the Tribune at Zeppelin Field in Nuremberg, specifically for the purpose of holding Nazi rallies. You've seen it on TV. You've seen it. You just didn't know what you were looking at. But one of Hitler's chief propagandists was a fellow by the name of Albert Speer. You've heard that name before. And Albert Speer recreated the Pergamos altar, the altar of Zeus. He recreated it and set it up for Adolf Hitler to make speeches to the Nazis at Zeppelin Field in Nuremberg. The Führer's podium was located right in the middle of this replica. And it is from there that he spewed venom that could only have been inspired by the devil himself. In light of Hitler's brazen anti-Semitic spirit and the horrors of the Holocaust that he inspired, one can only conclude that Hitler did indeed conjure up a measure of that satanic spirit that was referenced and present in Pergamum. But the story doesn't end there. In March 2006, the government of Turkey requested for Germany to give them back their artifacts. And they refused. So in March of 2006, when Turkey got final confirmation from Germany, they decided, well, we'll just build our own seat. And they have. They have built their own seat, the altar of Pergamum. You say, well, Pastor, what's your point? All right, now here, I'm done. I'm way past 20 after. Remember, according to Ezekiel, that Turkey will play a crucial role in the kingdom of the beast. Ezekiel saw Turkey attacking Israel, and the only thing that kept Turkey from destroying Israel was when the Lord Jesus came back and in one sweep left the soldiers laying dead in the valley of Megiddo. While Mecca, now go back now 2 or 3 weeks, while Mecca in Arabia is the religious center of the kingdom, Mecca, the religious center of the kingdom, the Bible shows Turkey as the leader of the coalition of nations that will make up the kingdom of the beast. And it certainly makes one wonder if the same dark anti-Semitic spirit that seems to have followed this seat from ancient Pergamos to Germany will now also find a welcome home in Turkey. Selah. I think it's something to consider, don't you?